you. This format that we are using, this particular string, is a format that we adopted many years ago. And our speaker tonight, we regard him as such a great and wonderful speaker that he has spoken in several of those meetings that we've had in the spring. Tonight we're going to be talking about biblical morality. The lesson last night, Brother Todd Parsons in Centerville spoke about the fathers of lies, the father of lies. And he was abundantly clear that we as members of God's family and people in general no longer fear Satan. We do not fear Satan. And therefore, he's able to deceive us. Tonight, our speaker is going to be talking about the father of all truth. And I'm sure before that lesson's over that we'll know that the father of all truth is one that loves us, and we ought to love him dearly. Bob comes to us from the Tip City congregation. He has worked in several congregations. He began preaching in 1985 full-time, and he's worked with the East High Street Church of Christ in Galen, Ohio, the Main Street Church of Christ in Caldwell, Ohio, the Hamar Hill Church of Christ in Moretta, Ohio, and is presently working with Tip City. Bob is married to Deborah Sue Morgan in June 22, 1985, and he has three children. He has Danielle, daughter Danielle, and Caitlin, and one son, Caleb. And so tonight, it's my pleasure to introduce to you Bob Benson from Tip City. Bob.
I'd like to begin this evening, first of all, thanking the elders of the church here for the invitation to be a part of your gospel meeting this spring. Certainly, we love and appreciate this congregation and her good leadership and your good preacher. And from time to time, Scott and I do have an opportunity to visit with one another at our area preachers' meetings. And certainly good to be here again with him tonight. We have been looking forward to being a part of your meeting this year and the subject that's been assigned to us. And I appreciate your presence tonight. We do have several from area congregations. And I want to especially thank some of my brethren from the congregation in Tip City. Now, they didn't have to come here tonight. They heard me yesterday three times. But we thank them for their presence tonight. And if you're visiting this evening from the community, we truly want you to know that you are honored guests. And if you would have any questions about anything that is taught or anything that you see or hear done tonight, I'm sure the brethren here would be happy to sit down with you, even in your own home, and study those matters together with you from the Word of God. The story is told of a little girl who asked her mother, where did the human race come from? The mother proceeded then to tell her, well, we read in the Bible that God made Adam and Eve. They had children, and so all of mankind was made. A couple of days later, she asked her father the same question. And then he said to her, well, many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved. Well, that confused the little girl. She went back to her mother and she said, Mom, how is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God, and Dad said that mankind developed from monkeys? And the mother answered by saying, well, dear, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family, and your father told you about his. Now, that is a humorous story, I have to grant that. And if you see the picture here, that this email was sent to me, you probably can't see it. It's a monkey. It kind of looks like a selfie, I guess, that I took. But in any case, it's a humorous story, isn't it? But that story really kind of represents for us tonight how there are two forces in our world that are at odds with one another. Two forces that are competing for the minds and the lives of men, women, and young people. Last night you studied about the father of lies, studied about Satan. And certainly there is Satan and his influence in the world, and sin is a very real problem. But then there is also God and his influence and righteousness. And so there is the father of lies, there is also the father of all truth. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, to the very first chapter. The word Genesis means beginnings. And from Genesis chapter 1, and in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the beginning of many things. We see the beginning of time as we know it as human beings. We see the beginning of our universe. We see the beginning of our world. We see the beginning of all things. We see there the beginning of all life. We see the beginning of mankind. We see the beginning of marriage, the first home. We also see the beginning of sin and also the beginning of sacrifice for sin. And within the book of Genesis, we see then the great character of God revealed in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And then, of course, we read God beginning each day of creation by speaking things into existence. But in the beginning, God created all things, but before time as we know it began, there was eternity. And when time as we know it one day shall be no more, there will still be eternity. And so the Bible begins with the fact that there was God even in the beginning, and to that we can add even before the beginning. But God was there. He created all things, and to the earth he gave shape and gave purpose, and to the deep he gave light and life. The Bible reveals how that God ruled the sun, made the light and ruled the light with the sun, and the darkness he then ruled with the moon and the stars. He filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish. He made the beasts and creeping things. And upon that sixth day of creation, he then made man in his own image. And sometime later that day, God then took a rib from Adam's side from which he made woman and presented her to the man. But God, in creating man from the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God had made man in his own image. Well, in his creation of all things, God has revealed himself very clearly. And so tonight I want us to think about God, who is the Father of all truth, and look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 briefly, and see some of the attributes and characteristics of God who has made us. And so we must be reminded, as the psalmist said in Psalm 100, verse 3, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. And as we look at these attributes of God, we'll truly conclude by looking at the fact that God truly is the Father of all things, and he is the Father of all truth. Let's notice, first of all, again, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. From that verse, we learn, first of all, that God is eternal. The Bible begins with the eternality of God as an accepted fact. I want you to notice four things from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that is either assumed or asserted. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that there was a beginning. Now, all scientists recognize that fact, whether they be God-believing, Bible-believing, or whether they're an atheist, an evolutionist. All scientists agree that there was a beginning. Fact number two, another assertion is that there is a God. In the beginning, God created. Now, there are more and more scientists who are coming out who now believe that there is a God. More and more scientists are coming to a conclusion that all things could not simply have happened by accident or mere chance or the result of some big bang, as some would have us to believe. Others are beginning to acknowledge, at least, that there is what they would call intelligent design to our world and our universe. And certainly it is a reasonable thing to believe indeed. The fact that there is design, there had to be a designer. And so we see from this passage there is a God. But notice, thirdly, we also learn that God was in the beginning, but also God was even before the beginning. We read in John chapter 1 regarding God and his Son, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we learn in verse 14 who that Word was and is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see there was a beginning. We see that God was in the beginning. It is also presumed then that God was there before the beginning. And then fourthly, God is responsible for the existence of our world, our universe, and all things. Now there are many passages that teach and emphasize the eternality of God. Go over to Exodus chapter 3. You recall how Moses was keeping sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, who was the sheikh of Midian. And as he was there near to Mount Horeb, better known as Mount Sinai, he saw a sight, a bush that was on fire but was not consumed. And Moses decided to go see that bush that was not consumed, even though it blazed with fire. And when he got near to that, God spoke from that bush and said, take off your shoes from off your feet, whereon you're standing, because you are on holy ground. The reason that ground was holy, because he was in the presence of God. I'm sure you're familiar with then how God then told him, I want you to go to the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and tell him to let my people go. And Moses then said, who shall I say have sent me? God told him, you tell him, the I Am hath sent you. Jehovah God said, I am that I am. What's that mean, he is the I Am? It means he has always been and he will always be. Turn over to Psalm 90. This is a psalm that is attributed to Moses. Many times we think about David writing the psalms, and he did write many of them, but Moses penned this one. And we read in Psalm 90, beginning verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. And then we read in verse 4, regarding the eternality of God, that time is of no consequence to him, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as they watch in the night. He speaks about God's eternality. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said regarding God and the creation of this world, the man is without excuse, because God can clearly be seen from the creation, even his eternal power, did you hear that? His eternal power and his Godhead, his divinity, so that man is without excuse. I would suggest to you that there is not one human being on the day of judgment who will be able to say, I didn't know there was a God. Now, they may have avowed that in their life, but they've only fooled themselves because the evidence for God is there. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, regarding God's own Son, who was the Word from the beginning, who was with God, who was God. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, he is eternal. He is a part of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. And so regarding the character and the nature of God, we see that he is eternal. But notice also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that God is omnipotent. That is, God is all-powerful. Again, Moses writes by inspiration, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created comes from a word in the Hebrew language, which literally means to have caused existence where previously, to this moment, there was no being. Simply put, it means to bring into existence out of nothing. The Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that chapter that's known as the Great Faith Hall of Fame, where we read of men and women who, when they heard God, they believed God, and they obeyed God. And friend, that's what Bible faith is all about. We read through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He's simply affirming what we read in Genesis 1, verse 1. God made everything out of nothing. There was nothing there, but God who was there from all of eternity, and who will be there when all of this material world and universe is gone, he spoke it all into existence out of nothing. Perhaps you've heard of the atheist Robert Ingersoll. The story is told of Robert Ingersoll, how that he once visited a preacher named Henry Ward Beecher. Beecher then took Ingersoll into his home, as they visited, and took him into his study, and he began to show him his vast library of books of theology. Also in Beecher's study, there was a magnificent contour globe of the world, with the mountains and the valleys all painted in, and it was truly a beautiful work of art. Well, Ingersoll, who was an intelligent man, a bright man, highly educated, he looked at that globe and remarked how it truly was a beautiful work of art. And then he asked Beecher, he said, who made it for you? And Beecher, challenging Ingersoll's denial of God and his creation, simply said, oh, nobody, it just happened by accident. That's how foolish it is indeed to say that there is no God, because God's power, he is all-powerful. We see his design and creation and the evidence of his power and his might. We see in Genesis chapter 1 the pattern in creation, how that demonstrates God's omnipotence. The words, and God said, appears 9 times in Genesis chapter 1. When we worked with a church in Caldwell, Ohio, down in southeastern Ohio, Noble County, one of our young teenagers had a t-shirt put out by a company called Witnessware. And, of course, you know, in the evolutionary world and science, there are those who believe in what they call the Big Bang Theory. Perhaps you watched some of Bill Nye's debate with Ken Ham. Bill Nye, known as the science guy. Ken Ham, who's the director of the Creation Museum in Kentucky, just outside of Cincinnati. But he believes, Bill Nye believes, in the Big Bang Theory. In fact, in his closing remarks in that debate, he said, "I believe that all life has evolved from one single life form, one single cell that came about as a result of the Big Bang." Well, this evening, during our congregation, had a t-shirt which said, "I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it was." Well, be impressed by the fact of God's omnipotence when you read, "And God said, and what God said happened." He created out of nothing. And so we see that pattern. God said, "Let there be," and it was so. And after each day of creation, God said, "It was good." And we read about each of those days of creation, that the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and sixth day. Not long eons or millions of years of periods of time, but 24-hour periods of time. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, these words, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? "Because he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Oh, there are many other passages which express God's great power. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" And again, we mention Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God, who is invisible to the naked eye, can clearly be seen by the creation of all things that he has made. The psalmist said regarding the human body in Psalm 139, verse 14, "I am fearfully, wonderfully, and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well." He said, "I'm going to praise you because of that fact." Charles Darwin, who is accredited as being the father of modern-day evolution, wrote back in the 1860s the book, The Origin of the Species. And, of course, he had evolved, if you will, in his own life, having been a person of faith at one time, but because of many catastrophes and the loss of his daughter to death, he eventually began looking for something for the explanation of things besides the God of the Bible. And so he began to bring about his theory of evolution. But even Charles Darwin, in his book Origin of the Species, said, regarding the marvels and the intricacies and the design of the human eye, to believe that this happened by mere accident, he said, was absurd in the highest degree. Again, man is without excuse. And using the words of the psalmist, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, Paul there describes the exceeding greatness of God's power. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaks about how he upholds all things by the word of his power. Literally, he upholds all things by his powerful word. We read about Jesus being instrumental in the creation of all things in Colossians chapter 1, and we read in verse 17, "And by him all things consist," literally meaning, "by him all things continue to be held together." One commentator made this observation that Jesus is the glue that holds the fabric of our universe together. That's the omnipotence of deity. That is the omnipotence of God. And so we see that God is all-powerful. But thirdly, from Genesis chapter 1, we see that God is faithful. Now, we don't have the time to go through all of these verses, but in chapter 1, throughout the days of creation, you read over and again that God set forth this principle of law in nature, that everything, every seed, every flower, every tree, every living thing produces after its kind. And so when we think about the after its kind principle or law, as well as all of the other laws of nature that have been established by God, this demonstrates then the faithfulness of God from the very beginning. And so God is not only eternal, God is all-powerful, God is faithful. Now think about that law today. This producing after its kind. I'm sure many of you, I know some of my brethren from Tip City, will be putting gardens out here in the next couple of months. And they'll plant corn seed in the ground. And they will expect to reap corn from that corn seed. Some will plant potatoes in the ground, and they will expect to get potatoes from that. Others may put bean seed in the ground and expect to get beans. And the list goes on and on. Because, you see, kind begets kind. That's the faithfulness of God. Fish produce fish. Birds produce birds. cows produce cows, dolls produce dolls, cats produce cats, monkeys produce monkeys, and human beings produce human beings. There is the law of sowing and reaping in nature. There is also that law, spiritually speaking. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Well, the laws of nature made by God are trustworthy. And even more so, we need to emphasize that God is trustworthy. God is faithful. Therefore, you and I can trust His help. We can trust in His promises, and we can bank on His Word. Now, there are many scriptures that affirm the faithfulness of God. We read in Genesis chapter 8, after that great flood that God caused to come upon the entire earth, to flood it, that it might literally wipe sin from the face of the earth. You're familiar how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. And so God told him how to prepare an ark to the saving of himself, his wife, their three sons, and his daughter-in-laws. And anyone else on the world or in the world at that time, if they would have believed the message, Noah being a preacher of righteousness, they too could have been saved. Now, I know, Scott, sometimes it gets frustrating trying to teach people, and people don't listen, they don't respond, they don't obey the gospel. But think about how long Noah preached, and all he saved was his own family. But we read when they came out of the ark, we read of this promise from God, as long as the earth remains. Now, I know that the earth is going to remain until God says it's not going to remain anymore, because God is faithful. God will take care of the end of the world, but as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be summer and winter. There will be spring and fall. I wrote a bulletin article several weeks ago for our church bulletin, "When Will Winter Ever Be Over?" Boy, this was a long winter, wasn't it? Cold and snow, and if I understand the weatherman for our area, this was the third record amount of snow in our area. The top one was back in 77, 78. Well, that was a record snowfall down in West Virginia where I grew up. We had a blizzard that year, and perhaps you had it as well. But winter did come to an end, didn't it? We experienced spring literally this past week and have had better temperatures. That's the faithfulness of God. And then in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 and following, God then made this promise that while the earth remains, He will never again destroy this world with a flood as He did at that time. And then God said, as a sign of this, of my covenant with mankind, I will set my bow in the sky. Now, we all know that as a rainbow. And we've all seen rainbows. In fact, I've seen double rainbows, and I have seen both ends of the rainbow. I went to a meeting this past fall over in Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. Had to, excuse me. Go through West Virginia and through Maryland and then back into West Virginia. And I was going through the mountains of Maryland, and I could see a whole rainbow in both ends of that rainbow, and there wasn't a pot of gold at either one. But that's God's promise. That's a sign of that promise to mankind. He'll never destroy this world again with a flood as He did. Professor I had in college said that reference to the bow, I will set my bow in the sky, that was a reference to an instrument of war, like a bow. And God said, that's a sign, I'll never do that again. But we do know that God has reserved this world and this universe and every material thing in it for the day of judgment, when it will be consumed by the fires of judgment when Jesus comes again. Genesis 21, God had made promises to Abraham and Sarah, an old man and an old woman. When they were 75 and 65 years old, you're going to have a baby, and that son is going to be a child of promise, and through him, you will have descendants, and then all nations of the earth can be blessed, because ultimately, God will bring His own son into this world through Abraham's seed. Well, 25 years passed before that promise was made and fulfilled, and we read, the Lord did unto Sarah just as He had spoken. Why? Because God is faithful. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, we read Moses saying this to Israel, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, their enemies, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, that was promises of God in the Old Testament, but we have those same promises in the New Testament age today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul was able to say, as he wrote to Timothy from a Roman prison cell, facing his impending death, being beheaded by Nero in the Roman Empire around 67, 68 A.D., Paul said, I've suffered many things because I'm a preacher of the gospel. But he said, yet nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed in, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Why did Paul have such confidence and assurance? It's because God is faithful. Titus 1 verse 2. Paul references the fact that God has promised eternal life even before the world began. Talked about God's plan of redemption that he had in place before he even made the world and made man. And then he says, and God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer says that we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And we're not to waver in our faith. Why? Because he is faithful of that promise. And the same promise that God had made to Israel of old, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. God has made that promise to his people in the Christian age in Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. And because of that assurance of God's faithfulness, the Hebrews writer then said, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is faithful. We learn that in the very beginning. But notice with me, fourthly, we read of this attribute of God, that God is good. Now, we mentioned a moment ago, after each day of creation, God said his creation was good. Now, notice how many times we read this. Genesis 1, verse 4, God created light, and it was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, God made the dry land, the earth, and he made these things and said, it was good. Chapter 1, verse 12, he made the grass and the trees and the fruit trees and said, it was good. Chapter 1, verse 18, he made the sun and the moon. Have you ever noticed how it says, and he made the stars also? Have you ever went out of the city, out into the country, on a moonless night? Go outside 2 o'clock in the morning. I can remember my wife and I, we were first married. We were going to have a meteorite shower where we could see it up in the Galleon, Ohio area where we lived. We went outside at 2 o'clock in the morning, had winter coats on, sat in lawn chairs, so we could watch in the star-filled sky the meteorite shower. And what a demonstration it was. But he made the stars also, and it was good. Chapter 1, verse 21, he made the sea creatures and the birds, and God's pronouncement was, it was good. Chapter 1, verse 25, he made the cattle and the creeping beasts, and it was good. And then he made man. But man was not complete. And so God made a helper, a companion, suitable for man. And then after God made not only man, and then he made woman and gave her to the man, God then said his creation was very good. This assessment of creation is but a shadow of the character of our Creator. The creation was good because God is good. The psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and following, that as the disciples of Christ, as children of God, we need to pray to God, that's the context, and we need to ask God for things. We need to have that confidence and assurance that God will hear us and God will answer our prayers. Now, we know that's according to his will, that he answers our prayers. But Jesus went on to say in that same context, if you know how to give good things to your children, he said, which of you, if your son asks for a piece of fish, you give him a snake, a serpent? Or if he asks for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? He said, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more then shall your heavenly Father give the good things to you, the things that we need? And so we have that assurance from God that he will provide our needs. James chapter 1, verse 5, we read, among other things there in the context, that God gives to all liberally. We read in Acts 17, verse 25 and verse 28, that God gives to all life and breath and all things, and it's in him that we live and move and have our being. We read in James 1, verse 17, that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, he is the Father of all light physically. He is the Father of all light spiritually. There is no variableness with him. He does not change. In fact, in the Old Testament, he said, I am Jehovah God, and I do not change. And we read that there is no shadow of turning, a reference to a sundial where they would make this instrument, and they had a dial on it, and as the sun went around, it helped keep track of the time of the day. God does not change. He doesn't vary. He doesn't alter because God is faithful, but because God is good. But notice something else we learn regarding our Father, the Father of all truth. We also see that God is love. I believe we see this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." By the way, we see all of the Godhead involved in creation. Go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a word in Hebrew which is a plurality in reference to the Godhead. We also read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the Holy Spirit, and then God said, the one who was the Word from eternity, who became flesh, that we know as Jesus. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Well, in the creation of man, God then entered into a special relationship with man. He created man in his image. He did not do that with the birds and the animals and the fish and things of that nature. And it's not that we look like God in some physical way, because Jesus said God is spirit. He is a spiritual being. He does not have a flesh and blood body as we have. Yet God has made us in his image spiritually. We are spiritual beings with a spiritual capacity. And we are different than the animal world around us. And we are not animals. We are not a higher level of animal life. We are human beings made in his image. And every single person has a soul that will live on throughout eternity, either in heaven or die eternally in hell, being forever separated from God. But God created man because of his love. With man, God could express and share his love and have conversation with man and be in fellowship with man. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, even chapter 3. Everything was created by God for man and for his benefit. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God says, I have given you. As we think about the things that God gave to man, he gave him a home, created a paradise on earth. The Bible calls the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, verse 8. God gave him food, all the things that he needed. Of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat, except for one. We'll talk about that in a moment. He gave him responsibility to dress the garden and to keep it, chapter 1 and verse 15. And God then gave him a helper, suitable for him, a companion, a wife. And again, God made the first marriage. God is the author of love because God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. Now, there are many passages which express the loving nature of God. Turn back again to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, the psalmist begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then in verse 3 he says, when I consider thy things, consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He asks this question then, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we in comparison to God? Or what is man that you care for him? And God does care for us. He loves us. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And then he concludes again, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Truly, as we think about God, he is a God of love when we contemplate the fact that he's made us in his image and he blesses us so with everything that we need. But even greater than that, we see God's love in John 3, verse 16, a passage known as the golden text of the Bible where Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, that's a teacher of the Jews who came to him by night, he then says unto him, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, emphasizes to us that God loved us when we were ungodly. God loved us when we were sinners. God loved us even when we were his enemies. And in his love, that's when he sent his Son to die upon the cross for our sins. God loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us really when we were not worth loving. And so it wasn't when we were already godly. It wasn't already when we were righteous. It wasn't when we were God's friend that he loved us. It was when we were everything contrary to that. In 1 John chapter 4, John speaks about the love of God and how he has manifested that love of God for us, or his love for us, by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to be the atoning sacrifice to pay for what we have done wrong. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And because of God's love, he did not want us to have to pay that penalty ourselves, so he sent his Son in the flesh to die in our place. Do you realize one of the seven sayings that Jesus uttered upon the cross, recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he cries out, "It is finished," comes from a word in the original language which referred to that which was stamped or written upon a bill of sale when that debt was paid in full. And so in essence, Jesus was saying, "It is finished. It is paid in full." And so John went on to write in 1 John 4, verse 19, "We love him then because he first loved us." Our world needs to hear that message, that God loves them. And we need to help people to understand it doesn't matter what you've done, God still loves you. God still wants you to be saved. God does not want you to be lost. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "God is not willing that any should perish." Now, who is left out of that when he says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance? So you see from the Scriptures, it's abundantly clear God is love. And if you ever question, does God love me? Can he love me? All you have to do is turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about Jesus' death upon the cross for my sins and for your sins, for the sins of the whole world. And we have to conclude God is love and God really does love us. And that leads us to our last point. We've seen how God is eternal, how God is all-powerful, how God is good, how God is faithful, how God is love. We see all of these things revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We also see then that God, because of who he is, he is true, therefore he is the Father of all truth. Now notice with me, Genesis chapter 2. God has created the world. He's created man. He's given instructions unto man. He says you can eat freely of every tree in the garden except for one, the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God is the Father of all truth. Being the Father of all truth, God says what he means, and he means what he says. God created man. He placed him in the garden to work, to eat freely of every tree except for that tree. Now, what kind of fruit was on that tree? I have no idea. No one knows. Now, God and Adam and Eve know. But so far as the rest of us are concerned, I don't know what kind of fruit it was. But God said they could not eat it lest they die. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, last night, I believe it was Brother Parsley who studied with you regarding the father of all lies, better known as Satan, the devil, the adversary, the slanderer. He sought to slander God and Eve. He came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He beguiled her. He deceived her. He outright lied to her. He questioned God by questioning her. Did God say you can't eat of this tree? She said, yes, God said we cannot eat of it. Neither can we touch it lest we die. And then he changed God's word by adding one little three-letter word. God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. You know the rest of the story. She believed the devil's lie. She was tempted through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She ate that forbidden fruit. She gave it to her husband. He was at fault, perhaps even greater, because he was not deceived. He transgressed. He disobeyed, full well knowing that what he was doing was wrong. And when God calls him into account, he says, you should not have listened to your wife, implying you should have listened to me. And so they died. They began to die that day physically. But even more tragically, they died spiritually. We see that represented by the fact that God drove them out of his presence, out of the garden. And so they were separated from God to indicate for all of mankind how sin separates us from God. And so we see in the beginning, he is the Father of all truth. And what God says, he means. And what he means, what he says. And we can trust what God says. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man be a liar. Always believe what God says in his word. Now think about this. Man sins. Man lies. Man intentionally deceives. Man can be wrong. Now contrast that with God. The Bible says that God cannot sin because there is no darkness in him at all, 1 John 1 verse 5. Titus 1 verse 2, Paul says, God cannot lie. Brethren and friends, we need to understand, it's not merely that God chooses not to lie, it's that God cannot lie. Why? Because he is all holy. He is all righteous. He is all true. And we read also that God is always right. And so the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 verse 128, regarding God's precepts and God's commandments for our lives, he said, they're always right. They're always true. And he said, therefore I hate every false way. Now we mentioned the Godhead in the beginning of this lesson. And just a moment ago we talked about the plurality in Genesis 1 verse 26 when we read, and God said, let us make man in our image. We need to remember that Jesus, the Word from eternity, came to this world, became flesh. He was called Jesus, meaning Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. And so there is that sense, as the Hebrews writer said, he is the express image of his person. Have you ever heard someone say regarding a boy, he's a spitting image of his father? Now, it may be in the way he looks. My son Caleb is 17 years old, but when he was probably about 5 years old, my mother had given several pictures of me when I was a little boy at that age, and Caleb was looking at them, and he looked at one particular picture, and he said, I don't have any clothes like this. And Debbie said, well, Caleb, that's not you. That's your dad when he was 5 years old. And Caleb looked at that. He looked at my picture on the wall as his father now, and then he asked, when will I get a new head? Well, Caleb is somewhat a spitting image of me. He looks a lot like me, especially when he was much younger. There is a very real sense in which Jesus is the spitting image of the Father. And so as Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, in John chapter 14. And so if God is true, so his Son is also true. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 14, after he was asked by Thomas, show us the Father, and that will be, Philip said, show us the Father, and that will suffice. And Thomas, of course, also said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus then said in verse 6 these words of himself, I am the way, the truth. Did you hear that? He is the truth. He is the life. He said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, God is true. Jesus is true. The Spirit is true. And it was through the agency of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent the Spirit to the apostles who would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them, so that you and I have now today in complete printed written form God's Word, which is truth. John 17, verse 17. Now think about Jesus, who is the truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Notice what Jesus has said. Again, he being God, being divine, being true, his Father being the Father of all truth. Jesus said we must believe that he is or we'll die in our sin, John 8, verse 24. The necessity of belief or faith is found in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said we must repent of our sin or we'll perish, Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said we must confess him before men or he will deny us before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again, John 3, verse 7. And then in verse 5 he said to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again of water and of the Spirit. A spiritual birth that takes place when one obeys the teachings of the Spirit, revealed from God, the Father of truth, his Son, who is the truth, who said that you must be baptized in water to be born again. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Before Jesus ascended back to his Father in heaven to take his rightful seat upon the throne over which he now reigns over his kingdom, the church, and will do so till the end of time. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned. Now, we've said all this to make this point. Man says, you do not have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, just this past week, I came across a little tract out in public written by a denominational preacher. He had several passages for everything he was writing in this little trifold brochure. But when it got to the end of that and telling people how to be saved, he didn't have a passage of Scripture. He said, just say this little prayer. And he had a little sample prayer for a person to say and recite. And then he said, now you have said that. You have been born again. Your sins have been washed away. You are now saved. You're now a Christian. Now, is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say, he who believes and says a little prayer shall be saved? What about the day of Pentecost when those who crucified Jesus were convicted by the gospel message they heard and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Bear in mind, my friend, this is the first time the gospel of Christ was preached in its fullness, its completeness, its simplicity, and its purity. Peter did not say, repent and pray. He did not say, repent and ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus or by the authority of Christ. Now, question, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the Son of God, who is divine, who is God, who is the Son of the Father of all truth, He Himself being the truth, or are we going to believe man? I choose to believe the truth, don't you? The Son of God. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't have the time tonight to expound upon that verse, but in that passage we see the aim of our worship is God. We see the action, we are to worship Him. We see the absolute of worship, we must worship Him. We see the attitude of worship, it's to be done in spirit, and we see the authority of worship, it's to be done in truth. That's what Jesus said, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the Son of the Father of all truth. Now, Jesus said we must worship God according to truth, and Jesus said God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17. Now, man says, just worship God any way you want. Do whatever you want. I saw a denominational preacher in Columbus just a couple of years ago, and he's still there, got a big following. But I was watching his broadcast. It was their work.